Let us turn again this morning to our studies in Romans, in chapter 12, Romans chapter 12. And we have been making the point over the past number of weeks now that this chapter is perhaps the most detailed and condensed chapter in the entire Bible dealing with the Christian life, the specifically Christian life. And if you want to know in a very brief encompass what Christian living is meant to be, then we should soak ourselves in this 12th chapter of Romans. We've already seen the opening five verses where Paul lays down the fundamentals of the Christian life. And then from verse 6 he begins to give the practicalities, the details of the practicalities of Christian living. And it is very interesting that in this epistle, which is the greatest of Paul's epistles, dealing with the central theme of justification by faith, and emphasizing so much in the opening eight verses and indeed into the chapters 9, 10, and 11 also, the first eight chapters, emphasizing the absolute sovereignty of God, that Paul, when he comes to deal with the Christian life, does so in a manner which seems to lay all the responsibility upon us to live like this. And surely this is a corrective to a kind of thinking which imagines that how we live is not so important after all, whether we go to heaven or not, but what God does for us is all that really matters. And that is a very dangerous half-truth to maintain, that what God has done will bring us into heaven, and all we need to do is just believe. And the apostle is surely curing us of any misunderstanding as to what is involved in believing. We are justified by faith alone. But we find that when we look at the faith that justifies, we find that it is a very active, a very obedient, a life-encompassing faith. And it's not just any old faith that brings us into the kingdom. It's a special kind of faith. It's faith that works by love. And this is what the apostle is emphasizing. And so, having dealt with the great issue of salvation and what God has done to bring us into the kingdom, the apostle now turns in no uncertain terms and tells us what we must do to enter the kingdom. Now, we are not saying for one moment that we are justified by our works, but we are emphasizing that the works demonstrate the reality of the faith by which we are justified. And if we do not live this kind of life, the apostle is saying, if we have no desire to live this kind of life, and simply rely upon the great realities of God in the gospel, according to the first eight chapters, for example, then we are in danger of deceiving ourselves, because it is possible to believe aright and live wrong. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, many are going to say to me in that day, many, not just a few odd ones here and there, many people in the Christian profession are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And I will say to them, I never knew you. You did not do the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, they preached, they were enabled to perform miracles, they were those who were orthodox in their confession, but they did not live the life of consecration. And this is the issue that Paul is dealing with, having dealt with the great fact of what God has done in Christ. He now is dealing with the fact of what we must do in Christ. And the kind of life that the apostle is describing and demanding indeed in these chapters from chapter 12 in Romans is not a life that leads to salvation. It's the kind of life that inevitably flows out of a genuine experience of salvation. So here is what the apostle is emphasizing. If we are saved, we're going to be sanctified. And if we are sanctified, we're going to be this kind of lifestyle that the apostle is describing. Now, none of us lives up to this in perfect fulfillment. But nonetheless, this is the goal, this is the desire, and this is the practical effort that we do put into our lives. How can I live for God's glory? How can I live as a Christian? And Paul is saying, well, this is how to live as a Christian. And the apostle, who is the great one in the New Testament, who emphasizes the absolute sovereignty of God, emphasizes equally the absolute responsibility of man. And this is the way we're to understand the inevitable way that Paul is describing the Christian life, the way that he flows naturally from what God has done to what we now must do and be. Well, that's what we are thinking about, and we've been looking at these verses. First of all, the opening five verses, then from verse 6, the details. Now, we saw, you remember, verses 6 to 8, the details there, the various gifts and graces that Paul is mentioning. He is emphasizing teaching graces within the church, certain qualifications and gifts necessary for ministry, teaching, leading roles in the church. And then from verse 9 to 13 that we were considering last time, the apostle is dealing with virtues that seem in the main to have reference to life within the Christian community, life within the fellowship. And then from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, Paul deals with the way that Christians are to live in relationship to the world at large. And we're going to look at verses 14 to 18 this morning, and we'll come back next time to the closing verses 19 to 21, because they deal with a particularly difficult issue, the issue of desiring vengeance, and how we are to leave vengeance unto the Lord. Well, let's look then at verses 14 to 18 as we continue to deal with these details of Christian living, opportunity, obligation, and the characteristics of all who would name the name of Christ. We are not going through these in any great detail. We could spend, of course, a whole sermon, or perhaps even more, on every single verse. And there are some preachers who have done that. But we're taking the big picture, so to speak, and leaving it up to you to work out the practicalities of these things in your own various circumstances. From verse 14 to 18, then, we read, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Now, we've said that it seems that these particular virtues have to do with life in general. And the Apostle Paul is aware that the Christian is going to be living in an environment which is not particularly congenial and is not sympathetic to the Christian point of view. And the Apostle is here preparing us as Christian believers for the reality that we're going to be living in a world in discord and disharmony. And the Bible has a great deal to say about the condition of our world. And basically it tells us that the problem of the world is it doesn't know peace because it doesn't know God. It doesn't know God's way of peace. And the scripture says the wicked are like the restless sea. They're continually, as it were, stirring up the mire, and the way of peace they do not know. And in the scriptures we are told the way of peace. We are also told the way of sin. And the world in which we live, it does long for peace. We have conferences. The world has had many conferences. We tend to think that international conferences for peacemaking tend to be a rather modern phenomena. We think of the great conference at the end of the First World War, for example, which determined that no such war should ever take place again. And after the Second World War, and there have been subsequent wars, the United Nations, the Treaty of Versailles, and all kinds of modern agreements and conferences, how to limit arms, the arms race. But there is nothing new in international conferences for peace. The Romans, away back in Roman times, they had conferences for peace. And down through the ages, we find the kings would be gathering from time to time and sending ambassadors and with messages of peace and how to prevent the war. So the world always has, in a real sense, longed for peace. Longed for peace among the nations where we could get on with life without being disturbed in our enterprises. But the problem is not international. The problem is internal. The problem with man is he is not at peace with God. And because he is not at peace with God, he's not at peace with himself. And this is the natural man. It's not an outward international social economic problem. It is a spiritual moral problem. And when the Apostle Paul is giving to us these directives for Christian living, he is saying to us, in a sense, we are to be the light of the world. He says, in the midst of a world at discord, we are to be examples. We are to be peacemakers. He says, we are, who name the name of Christ must be like Christ himself, because he came making peace, he came speaking peace, he came actually in his dealings with people as a great peacemaker. And what the Apostle Paul is saying in these verses 14 to 18 is that we have to learn to put on Christ and put on the characteristics of Christ Jesus, because the world needs examples of Christ. You are the light of the world, said Jesus. And that means that if we are not the light of the world, if the Christian church is not going to live as the Christian church ought to live, then the world, according to Jesus, has no light. It has no barometer to test how to make peace. It has no way to know how to live and how to respond to these emergencies and these crises of life. And the apostle here is saying to us very simply that we are to be implementing the peacemaking process. We are to be giving cause of offense to nobody. We are not to be those who are disturbers of the peace. We are not by anything that we say or anything that we do to be troublemakers. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, when we compare the ideal that Paul is enunciating here with the terrible reality of Christian history down through the ages, we see there is a great disparity. And even when we look at our own lives so often, how much trouble have we caused by things that we have said? How much trouble have I caused by things that I've done? How much trouble have you caused by things that you have said and done, which are a direct contradiction of what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here in these chapters, in these verses? We are living in a world which doesn't know how to establish peace and harmonious relations. Therefore, we, by the things that we say and the way that we do, we must let the world know how it can live at peace, but above all, how it can have peace with God. Now, that is the general context in which the Apostle Paul is giving to us these directives. The world recognizes reality. The world recognizes what Christians ought to be. And the world also recognizes the shortfalls of Christians. And the world is very quick to point the finger, sometimes accurately, sometimes needlessly, but nonetheless, the world is very quick to point the finger at a Christian who comes short of this kind of standard. You claim to be a Christian, they say. And look what you do. Look what you said. Look how you responded in that circumstance. You're just like everybody else, the world is saying. And Paul is saying the Christian ought not to be like everybody else. We should be so different that we are light in darkness. We should be so different that we bear inevitably the characteristic of Christ Jesus himself. We have to emphasize this over and over again. The Christian life is the imitation of Christ. The Christian life, as we're going to see at the end of chapter 13, is nothing more than putting on Christ. It's not believing doctrines. It's not simply imbibing the messages of creeds and confessions. That may well be a handy handmaiden. But it is knowing Christ. It is walking in sympathy and harmony and in fellowship with Christ. It is conformity to the man Christ Jesus that is the essence of the Christian life. And when Christ is put on, as Paul tells us to put on, then these marks that the apostle is telling us in these verses inevitably are going to be seen. And they are going to be seen in the most difficult circumstances. Nothing is easy. And Paul doesn't imagine that we're going to have an easy life. He doesn't say the Christian life is going to be all sweetness and immunity from difficulties and discord. He doesn't say that. But he says in the midst of a difficult world, in the midst of hostility, in the midst of people who are very, very difficult to live with, this is how we must live as Christians. So what does he actually say about living as a Christian? In verse number 14, he says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Now, immediately, we are confronted here with a tremendous challenge. And the challenge is even greater when we understand what Paul actually is saying. Because when he says here, "Bless them which persecute you," he says, actually, speak well of those who are doing the persecuting. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there are two different words in our Greek New Testament which are translated bless or blessedness. There is one, makarios, which is the word that we've been looking at in our Sunday evening services, where the Lord, you remember, was saying, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are the peacemakers." But that is not the word that Paul is using here in verse number 14. The word that he uses here is eulogia, which is the word eulogy. At funerals, you get people stand up and they make a speech about the dear departed. They give the eulogy. They say good things about the departed one. They call it the eulogy. And in the scriptures, we are told that eulogy is to speak well. There are places where we speak well of God, for example. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the word there again is this word, eulogy, speak well of God, because he has done great things for us. Never speak ill of God. That is what Paul tells the Ephesians. And this is where the challenge, you see, lies for us. It is never speak well of our it is never speak ill of our persecutors. It means we're to speak well of them. And that means that we are not to curse them. We are not to say about them the things that they are saying about us. They may well be telling some home truths about us when they tell us that we're very poor specimens of Christians. They may well be right. Maybe we are. And it may well be that they're telling falsehood when they accuse us of things that we've never done. But the point is, whether they are right or wrong in their cursing of us and their accusations, we are not to do the same to them. In other words, if there is anything good that we can say about them, say it about them. And if there is anything that is evil, then it is to be left unsaid. That's what Paul is saying. Now, this is a tremendous challenge, because there is nothing that comes more natural to us than to speak to others in the way that they speak to us. And we give as good as we get, so to speak. and no one's going to say that about me, or no one's going to do that to me, but I'll give him the same in return. And this is where the challenge lies, you see. It is one thing not to return evil for evil. It is another thing entirely actually to speak well of those who are opposed to us. And this is what Paul is doing. Or he is exhorting us to. Now, how can we possibly speak well concerning those who are persecuting us? Well, we can speak well of them concerning the gospel. We can tell them about Christ Jesus. We can tell them that there is a God of love, who even in their enmity to his people, he still loves these people and would long for them to come to him and to know him. When people are persecuting us, it is easy for us to turn and to smite them on the face also, verbally and sometimes even physically. But it is very difficult to speak well to them about the gospel and say, friend, God loves you. God has sent a Savior into the world. And whoever believes in him, even you, if you believe in him, you will have your sins forgiven and you can enter into the hope of glory. That is what Paul is saying. And this is the very first thing he urges us to do in connection with a hostile environment. How often have you and I lived up to this standard? How often have I? Not very often. This remains one of those unattained virtues that I find very difficult to attain to. And the fact of the matter is that in order to implement this kind of challenge and to actually bless those who are cursing us, we've got to remember this text. Because the moment that we forget, we will just respond naturally. In the heat of the moment, we will smite back and we will say things that are not only the opposite, but actually the things that are damaging to our Christian profession. And this is where the challenge lies, you see. I am fed up of Christian people, and I'm sure you're fed up of me too. But I'm fed up of Christian people criticizing other people. I'm fed up of hearing Christian people always complaining about the difficulties of life. I'm fed up of Christian people saying that they wish so and so would have this kind of punishment and such like things. That is a violation, you see. It is the opposite of what Paul the Apostle is saying, and bless them which persecute you. And in the act of persecuting, bless them who are actually doing the persecuting. It's not simply a matter of hearing about other Christians being persecuted, and we wish that these persecutors would be converted, but they live at the other side of the world. But it's when they're actually persecuting us. It is not easy to speak kind words of gospel mercy to someone who is determined to do you down. It is a very difficult thing to do. And it is a very essential thing to do. Because this is what Christ did. This is what Christ commands his people to do. Bless them which persecute you. In the Sermon on the Mount. And he repeats the same thing in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And it was for this reason that I was reading in 1 Corinthians, chapter 4. Because in that great chapter, the apostle is going through a whole series of apostolic experiences. What was it like to be an apostle? And at verse number 11, he begins to tell us. In fact, at verse 9, he begins to tell us. But we'll pick up the reading at verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 11. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked. We are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. Paul is speaking about the reality of being opposed as a Christian preacher, and in the face of the most vicious opposition, he is still preaching to his opponents. And he is appealing and he is entreating them to believe in Christ Jesus and turn from their enmity to friendship with Christ. That is the high order of the standard of Christian living. And it's all very well to be speaking about the great doctrine of justification by faith and we omit the other side of that golden coin of gospel truth, that the faith that justifies is never alone. It always works by love. And the moment we begin to ask, well, how does it work by love? We begin to come to the nitty-gritty details of Romans chapter 12. Bless, speak well of them which are in the very act of persecuting you. Bless them and do not curse them. There is an imperative here in what we are to do, and there is a prohibition here in what we are not to do. We must never curse them. And the moment that you and I look back on our own personal history, I'm sure we will all confess failure at this fundamental issue of living in a hostile world. And then at verse number 15, the apostle goes on, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Now again, there's a superficial simplicity about this. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. And you see, well, of course we rejoice with those that do rejoice, and we weep with those that weep. But we must remember something. It is easier to weep with those who are weeping than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice, especially in a particular kind of context. Supposing there are those who are rejoicing in some great fortune, and we ourselves are in a state of misfortune. Supposing, for example, that there were revivals to come to congregations. Supposing every single congregation in the Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia was to be revived, except St. George's. Supposing that was the case. How would we feel? Would we, in fact, rejoice when we seem to be missing the blessing that others universally seem to be enjoying? You see, there is a test, a challenge case. It is easy to rejoice when we have cause ourselves to rejoice. It is not so easy to rejoice in the blessing and the good fortune of others where we are not personally experiencing it. And that is what Paul is saying. Our Christian magnanimity is going to be expressed in that we will be glad that others are having the blessing. And whether we have blessings or not is not the issue for us. We are glad that some have it and others do not have it. Supposing you and I were to lose all our superannuation savings in this present economic downturn. Supposing we were to become impoverished. And that has happened. And that is a possibility. Supposing, because it's happened before, the bubbles burst from time to time, economic bubbles, and people, as it were, lose everything and we stand up in the clothes on our back. Supposing that is the case, and we're downcast at our misfortune, but other peoples have made a killing because they have had a better investment. The timing is everything, you see, in investment. Knowing where to go, when to pull out, when to go in. And supposing we've made bad choices, and others have made good choices, would we then rejoice with those who are rejoicing when we ourselves have perhaps missed out? You see the challenge of this. Of course we weep with those that weep. Tears are contagious in a sense. And under certain circumstances, rejoicing also is contagious when we are all enjoying the blessing. But here is Paul speaking of Christian living in a hostile environment where all is not sweetness and blessing for the Christian. But there are times when God's blessings do come upon certain people and we may well be missing out, but nonetheless we rejoice with them in their blessed condition and their blessed privileges. You see the challenge there. This is not easy, you see. And we can read this and say, yes, we understand. And in a measure, we do understand it. But it's not the understanding of it. It is the doing of it. You see, it is easy to understand the gospel. as we've emphasized over and over, the gospel is not a difficult message to understand intellectually. Anybody can read the Bible and know what the Bible says. And we will know as much about creation as any great theologian will, because it's all written down there. And providence and grace, of course we can understand it. It is when we begin to live in relationship to the great God who speaks to us in the Bible, that is where the difficulties come. It's not believing, it's doing the thing that always causes the problems in our lives. And I've said to you before, it's worth repeating. The backsliders and the apostates that I've known, with the exception of one man only, have all been on the issue of Christian living. Only one man in Aberdeen abandoned the Christian faith over a doctrinal issue, the sinlessness of Christ. But he's the only one that I've ever come across. The other people who fall away from the faith, they find the Christian life just too difficult. They believe in Christ in a sense. They would love to believe in Christ. They want to go to heaven. If only it were easier. But it's not easy, you see. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. We have to face the realities of what it means to be justified by faith and living as justified men. The new life in Christ that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 6, that we will no longer live the old life like everybody else lives. We are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. And then in verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And this whole verse is taken up in various different ways with that tremendous capacity that we all have for self-pride, self-advancement, snobbery, is the way that one of the commentators puts it very well. It's the snobbery of Christians. The idea that somehow or other we are brighter than other people. The idea that we know more about life, that we know more about the gospel than other people. There are some people who pride themselves on their knowledge of theology. There are some people who pride themselves on their ability to speak with tongues. There are others who pride themselves upon the fact that they can, that they have in fact performed miracles. The danger among preachers is that they will pride themselves on the great sermons that they're preaching. And I remember a man, and he's gone to glory now, we believe. But I remember this proud cleric showing me his diary. He says, do you know, he says, I'm booked up for conferences, he said. And he was listing off all the conferences for 2 and 3 years. I have to turn down invitations. Now, why tell me that? Well, because he knew he was speaking to someone who wasn't being invited to preach every other week at some places and never would be. You see, this comparing ourselves with ourselves. Who maketh thee to differ, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that we were reading. Supposing we do know more than another believer. Supposing we have a particular giftedness more than others. Well, who is ultimately to be given the credit for these differences among Christians? Can we not live with God-given limitations? Can we not live with God-bestowed virtues and graces? After all, we saw, you remember, in verse number 6, gifts are free according to the grace that is given to us by God. Now here Paul is saying to us that we have to be prepared in this world not to be snobs like the rest of the world. And if we earn more money than other people, if we have a greater educational ability than other people, then let us not by that factor separate ourselves from people who are less fortunate and less well endowed than ourselves. That's what he's saying. And be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things. Have you ever noticed in gatherings of people, even Christians, gatherings of Christians, there's a tendency to congregate towards the speaker, or towards some renowned sent among the saints? Have you ever noticed how even Christian people tend to gather towards the esteemed or imagined mighty ones? And there are these other people who are less esteemed in the company, and they are sitting on the fringe and they're sitting lonely and nobody's speaking to them. Maybe they're not so well dressed. Maybe they don't have university education. Maybe they can't speak well. Maybe they're the nobodies of this world, you see. And Paul is saying, mingle with the nobodies of this world. Have you ever noticed the company that Jesus tended to keep? There were those occasions, of course, when he was in the houses of the high and the mighty. He was there by invitation. We do not read anywhere in the Gospels that Jesus deliberately went into a rich man's house, with the exception of Zacchaeus. I'm coming to your house today. Jesus waited for the invitation. But we do read of him going about and making himself available to the people who were less esteemed in the community. He deliberately mingled and mixed, it seems, with those who were of low estate, according to Paul's description of them. Mind not high things. There are some people, even in the church, and they wouldn't pass the time of day with other people because they're beneath their dignity and beneath their time. And you see them queuing up for a little word with the mighty ones. Paul is condemning such an attitude. And he is exhorting us to come off our high horse and to have a degree of humility about ourselves. Because what are we as Christians other than sinners saved by grace? If it were not for the grace of God, where would you and I be this morning? We may say, well, I don't do that. Well, have we ever been tempted to do that thing that we condemn others for? Have we ever been in the circumstances of those others who find themselves in a low estate condition? I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't stoop to that. Well, according to the teaching of the Bible, there's nothing that we wouldn't stoop to do. You and I would live in the gutter quite gladly, because that's where the flesh wants to be, you see. And the fulfillment of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind includes every indecency and every gutter kind of living. And we've got to be honest about that, that if we have been delivered from demon drink, or demon drugs, or demon sex, or demon criminality, or demon prison, or whatever it is, if we have been delivered from such a life, and such a misfortunate life, and such poverty that often attends such a life, then let us be like the Apostle Paul, and say, I am what I am by the grace of God. There are people who are born into this world, and they're born on muck heaps. Apparently outside Mexico City, so I understand, there's a great big rubbish dump. And there are people who spend their life, they are born on that rubbish tip. They live off the rubbish, and they die on the rubbish tip. That is their environment. Now, I do not know how many live in such a condition. I don't know how frequently that kind of condition exists. But what Paul is saying is that we as Christian people must never imagine that we somehow or other intrinsically are better than they are. By nature, we're no better. We are too prone to be too proud. And we're always telling others and never asking enough questions. There's a saying that even the world understands, and it's if you ask questions and listen, you might learn something. And if you and I would listen to the Apostle Paul, maybe we would be more quick to hear and less quick to speak, as James puts it. Be of the same mind. Treat all people the same. Treat ourselves as being just one of them. We're all part of the common herd, you see. And we're all the same when we're on a slab and we're being physically examined. We're all the same in the end. And this is what Paul is saying. Face reality. because Jesus Christ came down from so high to be so low. He was equal with God, and he didn't, as it were, cling to that equality. He was willing to come down and to humble himself and take a share of our humanity and to become a servant for those who are of low estate. You and I, if we are sinners saved by grace, we are sinners saved by grace alone, and we contribute nothing to it. And this is how the Bible speaks of God. Have you ever noticed the number of places in the Old Testament that God comes down? The glory of the Lord came down. God came down and visited his people. God looked down. He looks down. He is interested in things that belong to the low estates of this world. And one of the psalmists puts it that he is a God who humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. And if God is that kind of self-humbling God, and if Christ, his dear Son, is that kind of self-humbling incarnate Son of God, then where is the place for pride in your life and mine, we who are the sinful dust of the ground? This is a Christian virtue of humility, which again is rare to be seen, but is absolutely fundamental to those who belong to the kingdom of God. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things. Paul doesn't mean don't ever think about high things, but he says don't think about these high things exclusively to the omission of thinking of things that are not high things. Be humble-minded. Be not wise in your own conceits. We're not so clever as we think. None of us knows so very much. And I was reading a very interesting book quite recently by a scientist, and he says, the more we know, the more we know we don't know. With the increase of knowledge comes the increase of ignorance. And I think that the Bible could hardly put it better than that, because that is biblical truth after all as well. And then recompense to no man evil for evil. Verse 17, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Again, there is a recapitulation here. Recompense. Do not give back evil for evil. When Paul says here, provide things honest, the word here, honest, is the word for good in the Greek language. Provide things that are good. In other words, don't give anything that is bad to anybody. Not only don't give them poison, but don't give them gossip. Don't give them anything that is detrimental to their character. Don't encourage them with titillations to sin. Don't give them temptations. Don't put stumbling blocks in people's way. When we speak to people, provide things that are good and beautiful to them. That's what Paul says in another of his epistles, doesn't he? Whenever we speak, only those things which are good for the edifying. You see how wide-ranging and how deeply searching all this is. It's not simply a matter of believing in Jesus. It is a matter of believing in Jesus to this degree and with a consistency of this order. We have to be reminded as we go through these high ideals that, yes, we can all feel a measure of shame and failure and guilt and conviction when we're challenged by such high standards. But nonetheless, let us press on to be like this. And if perchance we have not been like this, then there is the potential to be like this, because God gives grace according to the Apostle Paul in verse number 6 of this same chapter. This life is not impossible. This life is very possible. It is a life that is required, and what God requires, he gives for the requirement. God gives. Augustine put it rather well, way back many years ago. He said, give what thou dost command, and command what thou wilt. Give what you require of us, and then tell us what to do, and enable us to do it. That's the principle that Paul is speaking about here. recompense to no man evil for evil. Why does Paul need to say that? Because there are people in this world and there are people in the church, and they would give us evil. They would do things and say things and refrain from giving good. But we must not respond in kind to them. Consistency of only giving good. Because that, after all, is what Christ did. He blessed those who cursed him. He prayed for those who were despitefully using him. We do not find him anywhere smiting other people on the face when they would smite him. We do not find him anywhere contradicting this great principle of continual giving of good. And then verse 18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You see, we've come, as it were, full circle in these verses. Verse 14, speak well of those who persecute you. Paul is speaking of persecution, hostility. And then in verse 18, he returns to this, the possibility of living at peace with people who are practically impossible to live with. Live peaceably with all men, as much as lieth in you. Now, Paul here uses the word lieth in you, rests with you, would be a good way to translate this, and indeed one of the versions puts it like that. In other words, what Paul is saying is the responsibility of peaceful relationships ultimately does not lie with the other individual, it lies with you. In other words, do not cause the discord. When discord arises, be the first one to make overtures of peace. Have you ever noticed how Jesus himself taught that same truth in the Sermon on the Mount? If you've got something against your brother, or if your brother's got something against you, and there's hostility between the brethren, then you take the first step of reconciliation. Do what you can, say what you can. And if in fact you cannot find reconciliation, so be it. But the fact of the matter remains, the hostility or the continuing hostility is not on your responsibility, your door. You've tried to make peace. You've taken the first step, spoken the first peaceful word. Paul knows that there are people and they will resist peaceful overtures. As much as lies in you, if possible. There are some people, and it doesn't matter what you say to them, they remain aloof. They remain at a distance. It doesn't matter how many overtures or smiles of friendship or invitations to your home that you extend to them. It makes no difference to them. They still remain. You can't live at peace with them. There is a wall of hostility, sometimes unspoken, but body language speaks loud. And what Paul is saying is, it rests with you. Take the first step in peacemaking. We all have difficult relationships to live with. We can pour oil on the troubled waters, or we can pour petrol on the fire. And sometimes the way that we respond is, well, if that's what he thinks of me, no more overtures of peace from me. And we pour petrol, so to speak, on the flames of the hostility. Pouring oil on the troubled water. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he wrote two epistles. Paul wrote more apostolic injunction to that troublesome congregation than he wrote to any other congregation. He wrote two epistles. One of 16 chapters, one of 13 chapters. 29 chapters he spent, more than to any other congregation, and they didn't like him. But when you look at what Paul says, read through the Corinthian epistles, you will see there a man reaching out to a recalcitrant, hard-hearted people. You will see a man who is pleading his cause, reminding them of how he's done them no harm, and how he has brought the gospel to them, and how he has been consistent with them, both in his firmness and in his gentleness. And you will find the Apostle Paul taking their issues and their problems one by one. And some of these Corinthians, they believe very strange things, you know. Some, it seems, believed in being baptized for the dead, whatever that strange practice was. The men and the women didn't seem to know how to live in decency with each other. At the Lord's Supper, some were gluttonous, some were actually getting drunk. Some believed that the resurrection was already over and past, whatever that meant. And they had all these gifts, and they were abusing these gifts. And Paul takes up the issues at Corinth one by one. And he doesn't read the riot act to them. I remember hearing of a minister in Scotland, and he didn't get on very well with a congregation, and they were doing something. And so one of his fellow ministers said, "What did you do to resolve the issue?" He said, "I read the riot act." I'm sure you know what the riot act is. It belongs to the old days in the army and the navy, when under the King's Majesty's rules of regulations, there were certain authorities given to captains of ships and colonels of regiments. And if a crew was becoming somewhat rebellious and mutinous, the captain would gather the ship's company and he would read the Riot Act. And the Riot Act was a series of legal statutes where if these men continued in their mutinous behavior, they could well pay the ultimate penalty of death. The Riot Act is a severe act of portending judgments and punishments. Same in the army. But you see, there's no place for reading the Riot Act in a church. That minister had no business to read the Riot Act, because there is no such Riot Act found in the Scriptures. What you find is the apostolic injunctions, the pleadings, because Paul wanted peace in the church at Corinth. And he wanted them to receive him in peace, and he wanted to be on good relationships with him. And he was taking the first step always. But they were difficult people, these Corinthians. They were people of free-minded spirits. And they knew what they wanted, and they went for it. That's the kind of thing, you see. The Apostle Paul here, as he writes these words, is not writing from some study with his books around him and the feet up in a cushion before the nice warm fire. Paul is writing out of a real pastoral difficult situation. And he is himself living out in the circumstances of his own ministry at Corinth. That's where he was writing the Roman epistle, in that difficult congregation at Corinth. And it may well be that he was thinking about his own situation when he wrote these words of verse 18. "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Don't be a troublemaker. Now, this does not mean peace at any price, but it does mean peace at the acceptable price. This is authentic Christian living as we close. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to know Christ. I always find it very instructive and deeply searching. In Philippians chapter 3 at verse 10, we were studying it in our midweek meeting a few weeks ago, "that I might know him, the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection, being conformed unto his death." That, for Paul, is what it meant to know Christ, to know him. And this, for you and for me, in a hostile world, a world of difficulties, a world in which we are to be the catalyst for peace and never be the troublemakers. This is what it means for us to know Christ. How then do we take to this kind of teaching? How do we implement it in our lives? Well, I have to implement it differently because my circumstances are different to yours. You have to implement it differently to me. We all have to implement this in our own unique situations. But implement these things we must. And there is grace given for every time of need. And this is what it means to be a Christian. This is the glory of what it means to be a Christian. Because to be a Christian means to be different. Means to be godly. May God bless His word to us.